Let's start a new study this morning. Let's study the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first one of four. How come we got four? Can't those guys get it right the first time? It takes four cracks at this thing to get it right? No, that's not the right explanation. The right explanation for why we have four Gospels is that they're thematic. They're developed as themes. Not as a chronology, not as a presentation of the life of Christ. They're thematic excerpts from the life of Christ. And each of those four writers has a different theme in mind. They're writing to different audiences to emphasize different aspects of our Lord's life. And so each of them then selects the events from his life that they want to develop their theme. And we're going to be looking at Matthew and his theme. Matthew was a tax collector, wasn't he? His theme is not how to collect taxes. They didn't like Matthew in his day. He was an IRS agent, always sticking his hand in somebody else's pocket. You know, those tax collectors actually bought those jobs from the Romans. And if you paid enough money, they let you be the tax collector. So your job was to not only collect the minimum that the Romans wanted, but whatever else you got over and above that went in your pocket. So naturally, the tax collectors tended to be a little bit excessive in their collection of taxes. So they weren't well liked. The people didn't like them. But he wrote the gospel nevertheless. And he's writing it to more or less a Jewish audience as compared to some of the others that were written to maybe more of a Greek audience or a Roman audience. Or John, for example, wrote to the world. His message or his gospel was not limited to an ethnically distinct group of people or anything. He wrote to everybody to try to win them to the Savior. So he's a little different than the other guys. But to understand the Gospel of Matthew, we need to start our study back in Genesis chapter 12. Isn't it somewhat a bit coincidental that the first book in the New Testament relates directly to the first book in the Old Testament? Different covenants, different rules, different ways of operating on the part of God, and yet they're very much related. Matthew could actually have been sort of attached to Genesis as an addendum, and it would make good sense. Why in the world is that? What is it about Genesis chapter 12 that has anything in the world to do with the Gospel of Matthew? Well, what happened in Genesis chapter 12? Yo, Abraham, I got something for you. God called the man Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, didn't he? He was living in a place that today would be Iraq. Modern-day Iraq. It was called Ur back in those days, and it was a territory that belonged to the Chaldeans. So it's oftentimes referred to as Ur of the Chaldees. And God called this one guy. He elected from all of the different people on the earth one man. Name was Abram at the time. It got changed to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I want to do something for you. But before I do this, I want you to leave your family and go to a certain place to live. Why did he want to separate him from his family? What was going on in his family that wasn't cool?
Idol worship.
They were idol worshipers, weren't they? Yeah. Abraham and his father and all those guys around him, they worshiped idols. And God was going to establish a relationship with this guy. What's the first law God has in the relationship between him and a man? No idols. That stuff has to go. So Abraham, you physically move from where you are to a place I'm going to show you. You leave all that family stuff behind because I don't want you practicing that anymore. I don't want that stuff influencing you anymore. And he was a little slow coming around to doing that, wasn't he? He did eventually leave, but he drug along with him his nephew Lot. But he finally did leave. He finally did get down to where God wanted him to go. And God said, I'm going to do this thing for you, Abraham. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. Covenant is just kind of agreement, a contract. And the provisions of that contract were essentially threefold in nature. He said, what I'm going to do for you, Abraham, is I'm going to provide with you a certain piece of the real estate on the surface of this earth, some land. I, God, am going to give you, through your descendants, a certain piece of the surface of the earth. All the rest of it can be fought over by men. You can fight over it and get whatever you want. But that one piece, that belongs to your descendants, Abraham. No matter who thinks they own it, you will own that land. Secondly, I'm going to make sure you have a very lengthy line of succession, a seed, a line of descent. And I'm going to bring it through one of your eight sons. Not all eight of them get any part of this, but one of the eight, the line of descent will come through this one, down through certain individuals. One of them, by the way, will be known as David, king of Israel. And on down through him will come this descendant who will rule over a kingdom. So I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to provide for you a seed. And the third thing I'm going to do is I'm going to make you a blessing. All of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. All of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And he didn't understand at the time, of course, but it becomes clear as time rolls along that that blessing comes through the Savior of mankind. The Savior of the world is a descendant of Abraham through one of his eight sons, on down through David and on down through until he himself is born. So this covenant that Genesis chapter 12 tells us of includes a land, a seed, and a blessing, and there is one individual that is going to actually implement all of that, and his name is going to be, it's usually referred to as in his office as Messiah, the Son of God. So all of that promise made back in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated in 13 and 15 and 17, all of that will be realized under the rulership of the Messiah, the Son of God. So what do we care? What's that got to do with Matthew? We're studying Matthew. What do we care? Well, Matthew records the presentation of that individual, Messiah, to the nation Israel. The promises made in Genesis chapter 12 were offered in person by the Son of God in Matthew, and also Mark, Luke, and John, for that matter. But Matthew is going to focus on the aspects of the Lord's life that relates to those promises in Genesis chapter 12. All of that Abrahamic covenant stuff will be fulfilled by Jesus, who lived in Nazareth, this guy who claimed to be the actual Messiah. Did Israel particularly want those provisions to be instituted? Were they looking forward to the kingdom of Messiah? In the worst way, they were looking forward to that. Why? Why was that so? Well, they've got this little boot on the back of their neck with the word Romans written on it. They were a captive people. They were subject to the government of the Roman state. Rome ruled this particular area that they were all living in. This is the land that God was going to give them, part of the land. Well, they didn't like that at all. They really, really, really wanted Rome thrown off. So here comes this guy. His name was Jesus. He claimed to be that fulfiller of those promises. What happened? Because the kingdom was not instituted. What went wrong? Did he not have the right credentials? And by the way, there's like 100 different credentials stated in the Old Testament that he must have. Matthew mentions about two-thirds of them, about 63 out of the 100 Matthew mentions. What happened then? If he has all of these credentials met in his person, what happened that the kingdom was not instituted?
Jews rejected him.
What's that?
The Jews rejected him.
They certainly did, didn't they? He went into his own, and his own received him not. Well, why didn't they receive him? Did he fail to display the proper credentials? Did he not say the things that were consistent with him being the Messiah? Did he not do the things that were consistent with him being Messiah and that only Messiah could do? What happened? Why was the kingdom postponed? Why did he not institute the Messianic kingdom? What happened to God's program instituted in the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis chapter 12 and offered to the nation by Jesus of Nazareth in Matthew and the other gospels? What happened? Why did that kingdom not get instituted? Well, Matthew's going to answer all that for us. I would give you the answer, but he's going to give us the answer. We'll let him give us the answer. Matthew's theme, unlike John's and Mark and Luke's, is to explain to his Jewish audience why did they reject the Messiah and why was the kingdom offered back in Genesis chapter 12 not instituted by this guy Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we're going to find out. That's what Matthew is writing to do. He's explaining to his Jewish compadres what happened. He's not writing a life of Christ. Nobody's writing a life of Christ. None of them are. Put them all together and you don't have a life of Christ. You have excerpts from the life of Christ. Nobody wrote a complete life of Christ. And Matthew isn't even trying. He is writing to answer these questions that I'm bringing up here as we're talking along about this stuff. 100 different Old Testament messianic promises, and Matthew in his gospel alone records about 63 of them that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled. What more do you need or want? About 15 of them have to do with his birth, and Matthew records 11 of those 15. About 37 of them have to do with his life and ministry. Matthew records 22 of those. About 39 have to do with his death and resurrection, and Matthew records 23 of those. And 27 have to do with various titles and attributes that he possessed, and Matthew includes 7 of those. So of those 100 different Old Testament prophecies identifying and characterizing the Messiah, Matthew points out that this Jesus of Nazareth character fulfilled about 63 of those 100. So what in the world does it take to get your attention? Does God have to hit you in the head with a 2x4? 63 out of 100 messianic prophecies were fulfilled, and they missed the mark. Why? And he explains that to us. So what is the purpose of this gospel? It's a theme. The theme is, why was the messianic kingdom rejected and postponed? Why was it not instituted as promised back in Genesis chapter 12? What went wrong? And he's going to tell that to us. the political situation of the day, you would think would encourage the people to accept anybody that could even come close to fulfilling Messianic prophecy. They hated the Romans. They hated their guts. Remember how the Palestine was governed at the time? The way the Romans governed captive people was to use one of their own if they could and put them in charge of the people and let them kind of rule over these subjugated people. That's what they did here. And the captive peoples were represented or ruled over at the time of Jesus' birth by a guy named Herod. He was a part Jewish guy. He was from down here in Edom, down around this area. And he has the greatest misnomer that you will ever find anywhere, Herod the Great. That's the worst misnomer I've ever heard. This guy was a classic sleazebag politician. He was a murdering scumbag. And he's called Herod the Great. And he ruled all of Palestine at the time of Jesus' birth. Then he died a real ugly death right after that. And then his sons were given certain territories and apportioned out. One of his sons ruled over everything in the green here. His name was Archelaus. Another one of his sons was named Agrippa, and he ruled what you see in the orange here, Galilee and Perea. And Herod Philip ruled up here in the north, this stripe stuff and stuff I can't reach there. So his three sons then began to rule afterwards. He thought he was Fred McMurray, I guess, okay? So my three sons ruled after he did. So in Jesus' entire life, from the time of his birth to the time of his death, he was under the influence of these Roman puppets. Now, Archelaus, one of the three sons that ruled over the Judean area and stuff down in this area here, he was so bad the Romans fired him. They banned him to France, exiled him. He was so bad. And they replaced him with sort of governors like Pilate. Pontius Pilate was one of those. So throughout the whole time of our Lord's life on earth, Roman representatives are ruling Palestine, and so he's coming and presenting himself as an alternative to that form of rule. That wasn't his primary purpose, but he would have been that role. It would have been an alternative to the Roman government from these various Herod descendants, and they really, 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 really wanted to get rid of the Romans. And yet they still rejected him. So the political situation that he will walk into is ripe for replacement, and yet they still rejected him. The spiritual situation in the nation wasn't too much better. I think we'll wait and talk about that more when we introduce John the Baptist. We'll get into that a little bit later on. But the point is that you would think that the Jews would have jumped all over this guy. They would have swarmed all over him and welcomed him as their Messiah. The first miracle he performed, you'd think they jumped all over him. But they didn't. They didn't even come close. So let's see what it is that Matthew is going to tell us about this guy and why it is they rejected him. Okay? Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Huh. Now, Matthew traces Jesus' ancestry back to, well, there's all kinds of people. I'll tell you how many in just a moment. But two of them are featured in this first verse here, David and Abraham. Why would Matthew emphasize those two guys if his theme is to explain why the Abrahamic covenant was not instituted?
It's a messianic line.
Absolutely. Messiah has to come from those two guys. The covenant was made to Abraham, and through his son Isaac and Jacob and all those guys would come the descendant, and then you get down, here's David, and on down comes Messiah. Those two guys have to be in the messianic line. And so he points out right away that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he was a descendant of both David and Abraham. He met both of those messianic requirements. That's two of the 100 right there in the first verse.
And you know he really did, because nowhere did the Pharisees ever accuse him of not being part of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they have to accept what his genealogy really was. And by the way, this genealogy here in Matthew is a legal one. The DNA genealogy is in Luke. This will tell you that he was legally qualified to be the Messiah. Luke tells us that he was physically qualified to be the Messiah. What is the difference in those two lines? Where do those two lines have to separate? At Jesus' parents, right? Could Jesus have a earthly father and be legally qualified? No, that has to leapfrog right there, doesn't it? And so this genealogy will leapfrog the DNA problem. He can't have had an earthly father, but he could have an earthly mother. Sin nature, therefore, must come through who? Dear old dad. Yeah. Dear old dad is who we inherit our sin natures from. I don't know why. I don't know how. I just know that we do because that's why the Lord couldn't have one. Okay? So here is the genealogy of Jesus Christ that goes from through Abraham, through David, to Abraham. And he organizes it in a little mnemonic aid here, in a way that people can kind of keep track of it and memorize it a little bit. He says that from Abraham down to, as soon as I get a chart of this, I'll give you all these numbers and everything. Yeah, here it is. From Abraham down to David was 14 generations, and there's the names of them. There's an interesting little twist in those 14 names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ham, Aminabad, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. Those 14 include four women. All of them are women of great nobility. Like Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba. Ruth is in there. She does fit that description, doesn't she? Yeah, there's three women of the four that have sort of a rusty ancestry. They have a little bit of character flaw here or there, but nevertheless, they are in his ancestry. Then he whips out another 14. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijab, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahab, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, and Jeconiah. There's another 14 there. However, there's 20 generations there, so Matthew only included 14 of those 20. So he did pick up everybody. He's just trying to strike, I think, a mnemonic aid in the minds of people that there's 14 from here to here, about 14 from here to here, and about 14 from here to here. In the physical genealogy in Luke, there's actually 20 people in that list of 14 here in Matthew. And then he includes the last 13, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, Eleazar, Matthan, Jacob, and Joseph, and Jesus. But in that group of 14, there's only 13. So I don't know if he dropped a name along the way or what happened there, but his mnemonic aid, though, to help these folks is, look, if you think there's a, from Abraham down to David, we can think of 14 generations, and from David down to this other guy, we can think of 14 generations. That would have been Jeconiah. And then from him down to Jesus was almost another 14 generations, but it was actually 13. So he's trying, I think, to help his readers just remember that from Abraham's line of descent down to Jesus, you have 14, 14, 14. Isn't exactly that, but it looks like maybe that's the aid that he's trying to use there. And that last 13 is actually 22 generations in Luke's list. So from Adam down to Jesus is 76 generations. But from Abraham down to Jesus, Matthew lists 41. But there would actually be 56 people in that list. His point is that the messianic credential of having to be a descendant of both David and Abraham was met by Jesus of Nazareth. He is both legally qualified, as Matthew's pointing out here. Joseph, he comes down to his father, and he's mentioned as being the wife of, verse 16, Jacob was born to Joseph, the husband of Mary, by who was born Jesus Christ. So he jumps over there at the last step, in effect. But legally, he was qualified to be the Messiah. Oddly enough, and I don't know if this means anything or not, if you take the letters, the Hebrew letters in David's name, and they don't have vowels, so it's just DVD, just consonants, DVD, and you assign numbers to them, it comes out a D is 4, V is 6, so DVD is 14. So if you take David's name and you do this numerical analysis of it, you get the number 14. So it may be that he used that as an aid to help them remember that, so that may be all that's about. But for our interest, I think what we really need to conclude, our main takeaway is that Jesus of Nazareth met the messianic requirement of being a descendant of both Abraham and David. You could not accuse him of not being Messiah based upon his ancestry because it met the requirement, is what he's saying there, I think. So right off the bat, Matthew delivers the goods in pointing out that this guy was he was messianic as far as his ancestry was concerned. That ain't the explanation for why they rejected him. Okay? Now his birth has to meet some messianic requirements as well. So he goes into that next. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Well, goodness gracious. We got some problems here, don't we? Joseph and Mary were betrothed. So what? Who cares? Well, the Jews cared. That was a legally binding arrangement. Not like a present-day engagement where if you decide at the last minute you ain't really into this wedding stuff, you can just blow. Now, this was legally binding. They had a legal contract that had to be executed one way or another. Either you get married or you separate it legally, as Joseph will start to do here. What's caused the problem, of course, is that Mary can't get her jeans on anymore. She's starting to grow a little bit. It's becoming obvious that she is with child. And Joseph and Mary had not come together physically yet, and so it's not possible that Joseph is the father. And I'm sure that this guy was just crushed and heartbroken as could be to learn of that. She goes off to visit her cousin, John the Baptist's mother, and comes back pregnant. What's Joseph going to think? What would anybody think? You've been messing around, gal. This ain't right. You have not been faithful to me, and I'm going to cut you loose. He doesn't know yet that the father of the child, the fertilizer of her egg, was the Holy Spirit. Not some man somewhere. The Lord's DNA, all of his genetic properties, were created by the Holy Spirit and placed in that one fertilizing sperm, and he caused the conception. He put the properties there that would be proper for Jesus to have. He has to have Jewish characteristics. So whatever those are, hair, eye color, build, you know, whatever all that characterizes the Jews, he had to have. And he did. The Holy Spirit put them there. And he put the right chromosome number 23 there to make Jesus a male. What if he put the other? Male sperm has two chromosomes, 23 is X and Y. A male can determine, the male sperm determines the sex of the child. And it's either male or female, depending on which one of those chromosome 23s gets there first. So to assure that Jesus was a male, the Holy Spirit, I assume, created just the one X chromosome. Or if he created X and Y, he got that X one moving the fastest, and he got there first. I don't know what happened there, but at any rate, he controlled the fact, of course, that he was a male, a Jewish male. So all of that stuff, the Holy Spirit took care of. The stuff that normally a male takes care of, the Holy Spirit took care of in this place. But Joseph doesn't know any of this yet. All he knows is his wife is showing the signs of pregnancy, and it ain't his child. So he says, "Sorry, babe, but you're out of here." He was a righteous man, and he didn't want to disgrace her, so he desired to put her away secretly. See, he has to do something legally. He has to do this correctly. But he's going to try to do it secretly so the people don't know. He's not interested in humiliating Mary. Even without the answers that he's going to have, he was a good man and did not try to hurt her in any way. So he's wrestling with all of this, and no doubt he's just absolutely sick of heart. But when he's thinking about how to do this, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David." Ah, he too is in the line of messianic descent, isn't he? Of course, he had to be legally there. "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And would you have believed that? You'd have got up and thrown that cold pizza out of the refrigerator in the trash and said, "Man, I can't eat any more of that before bedtime anymore. This dream is just too weird. Can't happen. What is going on here that I have this dream and this angel tells me that my wife is pregnant by God?" What little we know about Joseph in Scripture, he seems to be a man of wonderful character. I suspect he's quite a bit older than Mary. Mary's probably only about 15 or 16. She's a young lady. Girls got married quite early in those days. Joseph could easily have been like 35. 40, something like that, I don't know. He's clearly more mature than most men of his day. And he listens to this. The angel goes on and tells him in verse 21, "She'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus," which means Savior. And he's named that because he will be the Savior. He'll save his people from their sins. One of the first promises we have in Scripture from God is that Jesus will save us from our sins. That is his character. And names usually reflect character, and so he's named Jesus. And all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Here is a messianic prophecy being fulfilled. Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So there's another one of those hundreds clicked off. Isaiah 7:14. The virgin birth, the miraculous conception. Now, the birth appears to be normal, but the conception is the miraculous part. And the fact that Mary is still a virgin at the time of the birth, well, that's miraculous also. But assume everything else about the birth to just kind of be normal, your normal 9 months and all that kind of stuff that goes on. So once the conception is in place by the Holy Spirit, the birth process then, I assume, follows normal human birth. But his name, again, is God with us, and he is our Savior. And all of the theology behind this, the Lord leaving that throne in heaven, leaving those ivory palaces, and stepping into this world of woe, is all behind this thing. Philippians chapter 2, even though he was God, he didn't consider that being God and clinging to all those divine properties was something that he really had to do. He was willing to leave that behind and come into this world to be this guy right here. This Emmanuel guy, this Jesus guy, this Savior, God with us. Why didn't we get our own Savior? Why didn't we hustle around and interview all the good men on the planet and just offer up a Savior ourselves? There ain't no good men on the planet. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. If God didn't step into the realm of mankind to be our representative Savior, we would all be lost. We can't save ourselves. There is no propitiation from the realm of man. He had to come and become one of us. And there's how it all happened. The Holy Spirit instituted something that made him and gave him a body and the properties of a man. And all of those communicable attributes of God that we all can possess, he possessed. His body was just like ours, only it didn't come from an old earthly father. So the Savior of mankind steps into the world, steps into the realm of mankind at this immaculate conception. And all Joseph has to do is understand that. All he's got to do is figure out how that communication to him was possible. How in the world can that be, he must be saying.
John, don't you think Mary had talked to him some too? Was this the first time, you think, that when the Holy Spirit said it had been conceived by the...
Well, apparently if she did, he didn't believe her because he's going to put her away. And the whole,
he also says he didn't want to embarrass her.
Yeah.
So that shows that he had still a feeling for her.
Oh, yeah. I'm sure that's true.
But you'd think they would have. She would have said, I don't know what has happened to me.
Yeah.
And that might have been the... And so he had...
Might have been a little prep work going on in his mind.
Yeah, preparation.
Yeah, might have been. I'm sure she tried to explain and say, look, I don't know what's going on here.
Yeah.
I haven't been with anybody.
Yeah.
And just simply speaking the truth. Yeah. She's not trying to lie her way out of a situation, just trying to speak the truth. And so, yeah, he probably has heard that maybe there's something more going on here. And so when the angel spoke to him, maybe he kind of pieced together everything he knew at that point.
Yeah.
But either way, his character shines forth brightly throughout all of this. And of course, Mary was a very noble young lady too. He was right about her in the first place. He's not right about her now, but he gets right because the Holy Spirit corrects her. But he was a proper judge of character when he hooked up with Mary. Now, probably parents might have had a big role in that, like they did back then, more so than today. But nevertheless, these are two very, very impressive individuals in Scripture, Mary and Joseph. The Lord had excellent, excellent parents. So, what did he do? He says he rose from his sleep, and as the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took her as his wife. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So they do get together, but not physically. They don't consummate the marriage until she has this child, which is, again, I think a display of admirable character on the part of both of them, especially Joseph. So, the virgin birth, a reality. The miraculous conception is what produces the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice for our sins. And that was in fulfillment of another of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, Isaiah 7:14. We're clicking them hundreds off now, aren't we? We've seen at least three of them already. So we're just coming down the list. Matthew's just showing how in every instance of his being, he was fulfilling messianic prophecies. Okay, now let's see a little bit about this wonderful character, Herod. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and by the way, let me just tell you a little bit of my idea here about where he was born. Here's Bethlehem, right here. There was near Bethlehem, probably within the city limits, a tower built from which shepherds worked to observe the sheep out in the fields and to watch them. This tower was called Adair, E-D-E-R, the Tower of Adair. Actually, it was called Migdal Adair, M-I-G-D-A-L, Migdal, the Tower of Adair. That tower belonged to the temple, and it's where the temple raised the sheep that they sold to the sacrificers, the participants, to eat at Passover and for any other occasion they had. The Tower of the Flock, Migdal Adair, in the suburb of Bethlehem. Now, when Jesus and when Joseph and Mary came down to Bethlehem for the census-taking deal, they couldn't find a room at the inn, could they? Well, that's a tragic, tragic thing, very tragic. Those inns were so delightful and wonderful that it's just horrible that you didn't get one. Most of them were converted stables. They put the animals in the center, and the stalls that were around the outside is what they rented out. That was your room for the night, was a stall. So if you wanted any privacy, you better have some blankets with you. You could hang some stuff if you wanted to. Otherwise, everybody in that whole place could see right into your stall. Is that the kind of a place that you want to be giving birth to a child? No. The Lord did them a major favor by having that place filled up. I mean, this ain't the Waikiki Hilton. This is little better than being in somebody's barn. So when that place was filled up, they had nowhere to go. So where did they end up? I think they ended up in the Tower of Adair, the birthing stable for the flock that belonged to the temple, which would be just kind of just outside town there a little bit. That place would have swaddling clothes, which are just strips of cloth, that they would wrap the little new lambs with. Remember, to buy this lamb for Passover, it had to be without blemish. The mother can't step on it and scrape it and cut it and blemish it in any way. So the shepherds would wrap these new lambs in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth, to keep them from being damaged so they could sell them, so they could be used in the sacrifices and celebrating Passover. So that stable would have facilities for newborn lambs. So why do you think Jesus got wrapped in swaddling clothes? To represent, to picture the same thing, the Lamb of God. Without imperfection, he was perfect, and that was an indicator that they told the shepherds. They said, you'll be able to identify this youngster because he'll look like a little lamb wrapped up with the same thing that the little lambs get wrapped up with. And I'm sure they had more privacy there, probably more comfort than they would have had at one of those other places. They're called caravanellas, by the way. Caravanellas is the name of those inns, places where people would stay. It has to do with caravans staying there. So, if I'm right about this, he was probably born in that stable, that birthing stable for the lambs, just outside Bethlehem at the Tower of the Flock, Migdal Adair. And if you think that that sounds a little far-fetched. Let me just show you some scripture. In Micah 5:2, scripture say, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from one of you will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So that place was identified as the place where Messiah would come. Micah 4:8, the actual identification of Migdol Eder is made. And so scripture indicates that Messiah would come from Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. From that birthing stable, Messiah would come. So I think that's where he was born. So that's why the inn was full. The Lord is channeling them over to this place where he wanted him to be born. So don't blame the innkeeper. Thank God that the place was full. He got a better place. Probably safer, probably more comfortable, probably more private, and certainly more messianic. That he's wrapped in swaddling clothes like all the other little lambs of God were wrapped in swaddling clothes. So after he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and if he was born in this place where I think he was, well, I'll tell you what. Somebody yakked too much and we ran out of time. Let's just save this for next week. We'll pick up the involvement with Herod next week. Any questions about the path that we have launched off onto here? It is a thematic development of the life of Christ to answer the questions, what happened to the Messianic kingdom? Why was it not instituted? Has it been dismissed? Has it been simply delayed? What all is going on here that was set up in place in Genesis chapter 12, but was not actually instituted when the Lord came? And that's what Matthew is going to answer for us. We're not doing a life of Christ. We're doing a thematic pursuit of the question, what the heck happened? Why wasn't that kingdom instituted? Did this guy not meet the requirements? And already we're seeing it. Yeah, he did. Matthew's clicking those off as he goes. And so we'll get the explanation as we go through the book. Any questions about what we're doing here? Matthew could be appended to Genesis. It's just a continuation of the same covenant promises. You could go through Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 15 and then go into Matthew and make that all one book if you wanted to, and it'd make perfectly good sense. Here's the promises. Here's the requirements. Here's a guy that met these requirements. Why didn't all that come together? So the first book of the New Covenant directly relates to the first book of the Old Covenant, Matthew and Genesis. They're linked together theologically, messianically. Okay? Any questions or comments? Okay. Just be that way then. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.